Looking at the life of Jesus, and we will complete a summary of it this morning. And we have looked at the three phases that are involved. One, taking the whole existence of Jesus and breaking it down into parts. And part one we looked at is all of the material in the Word of God that talks about Jesus before Bethlehem. And so there's a good amount in the Old Testament, and we ought to at least know that's a category. You see, when you learn categories like his pre-existence, then mark off his birth and his earthly life into categories, as you learn more, you could put more information in. For example, you might find someone teaching on a passage in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 9:6, that talks about Jesus as he existed then, and you say, well, I'll take that to my framework, and I'll put that in my pre-existence box. Remember, whenever we learn, it's important to have frameworks, categories, if you want to put it that way, into which we can put more material. The human mind needs to be organized. We do not work well with fragmented facts. We like to take 10 facts, and if we can, put them in two boxes. We like to take 20 facts, and instead of knowing 20 scattered facts, simply put them in two categories that really fit. And therefore, we're trying to give you categories for the life of Jesus. Anything that is taught in the Bible about his pre-existence. Now, let me say this. I've got lots of things in that box, but I bet you a year from now I'll have some more things in that box. And that's the essence of growing in the Christian life, is learning these things. We talked about his incarnation. We started to spend a little time on his earthly life, and that's where we begin right now. So when you look at the earthly life of Jesus, let's see if we can sort of subdivide that into boxes. The first major category of information about the life of Jesus were his years of preparation. Now, when you take that and put it in a category all by itself, you say, why do you spend time on the years of preparation? And the answer to that is they were so long. Jesus spent almost 30 years in preparation. His ministry did not start. He spent about 30 years in preparation, and by age 33, 3 years later, he was crucified and raised. So this is an important category. Now, you might think then, because there's so much here, that there's going to be a lot of information. But that's not true. The first breakdown in the years of preparation would, of course, be those passages that narrate the birth of Jesus. And it's well to know, and this certainly fits with what we're doing at 11 o'clock in overviewing the Gospels, is to find out that in the various Gospel accounts, the most information is Luke. If you want quick information about the birth of Jesus, you go to Luke 1 and Luke 2. It has not only more than the other Gospels, it has information that the other Gospels do not even have in them. And therefore, Luke 1 and 2, if you would go to the Gospel of John, and we'll look at that this morning at 11 o'clock, but if you go to the Gospel of John, you have nothing about his birth. You do have a statement, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But where did this happen? When did this happen? How did this happen? What place did Mary have? What place did Joseph have? And you have no information whatsoever. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for all practical purposes, are four totally separate books. don't think them as all having a picture of the life of Christ, because they do not. And we'll see this in our closing one with the Gospel of John this morning. So you have something about the birth of Jesus. You have a second statement about his growth. And for that, let's go to the only thing we have that really states the growth of Jesus from boyhood up till the opening of his ministry, and that's Luke 2:52. Now, I realize the traditional view is that Joseph was a carpenter, which he was, and Jesus spent the earlier part of his life as a carpenter. And that's probably true, but to the extent that it is true, the Scripture really ignores it and says nothing about it. It does say something in Luke 2:52, and we have Jesus at age 12. And we leave him at age 12, by the way. There's nothing about his teenage years. There's nothing about his 20s. We know nothing there, except at age 12, he went to the temple, and we have the following statement. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we do know then that the only word we have between age 12 and age 20 is he grew. He grew, one, intellectually as the Son of God. We know that he grew in stature, or physically, the physical development of Jesus. And we know he grew in favor with God and men. With men, Jesus grew socially. And in favor with God, he grew spiritually. And all of those view Jesus from the standpoint of his humanity. As a man, he grew in all of these areas. And that's all we're told. That during those years from 12, 13, 14, through preteen years, through teen years, through post-teen years, that the development of Jesus was perfect, and that his mind developed, his body developed, he developed in relationship to people or socially, and he developed most of all in relationship to his Heavenly Father. So all of that is in years of preparation. The years of preparation end with two things. They end with his baptism, and they end with his temptation. And both of those are prelude to the second phase of the life of Jesus at 30 years, beginning with his years of ministry. And the years of ministry of Jesus can be divided into three parts. First of all, as he starts his ministry, we'll simply call it the early years. And the early years of the ministry of Jesus were all around Jerusalem, or to expand out into the major area, Judea. And if you want to see a good summary of that ministry, then you'd want to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13, through chapter 4 and verse 3. Because at that point, he leaves Judea. Now, keep in mind, Judea was the religious center. Jerusalem was the capital. It's where all of Judaism was. It's where the Pharisees dwell, where the Sadducees were, where the high priests were, where the Sanhedrin of Israel was, and where all of the religious cultural center of Judaism existed. Jesus very early left Galilee, left Judea for his ministry, the central part, which was Galilee. And in particular, his headquarters city was Capernaum. And if you want to see that summarized, you would look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14, through chapter 9 and verse 50. By and large, if you want to ask where did the ministry of Jesus took place, it took place at Capernaum. And as you know, Capernaum was north of Jerusalem. Someday we'll have nice maps, but not yet. Little sliver of land called Palestine, where you can move from the north to the south or south to the north in one day. As a matter of fact, you can leave southern Israel and take a day's trip all the way up to the north. And as you know, the major geographical points would be the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. People often have misconceptions on the geography. They think that Jordan is a nice, smooth, flowing river. Jordan is innavigable. You cannot take a canoe. You cannot take a boat trip up the Jordan. And that's because if you get an aerial view of it, you find that the Jordan looks something like that, literally. There are times in coming down the Jordan that you would be going south, then west, then northwest, then south again, and times when you would be going south, but you're really, the river is flowing north. So there's no way you can navigate the Jordan River. It's impossible and is innavigable until this day. And so you have down here your capital of all of Jerusalem, and then up here you have on the Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum, and most of the ministry of Jesus on earth was all up here. Wasn't down here. He starts here, he leaves for here for the major part of his ministry, and he returns down to here to Jerusalem for 1 week and then dies, and that's it. So even though Judaism is centered in Jerusalem, don't think of that as the center of Jesus' ministry, because it is not. And so the second part of the ministry he carries on earth is Capernaum, which was, to a large extent, Gentile territory. He then moved for his last days down to Perea. Perea is easy to locate. You simply think of Jerusalem and the surrounding area as Judea. You move to the other side of Jordan, and you're right over here in the area that was called Perea. And Jesus' ministry ended in Perea. And if you want a summary of that, then you're looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 51, on through the end, chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus now returns to Jerusalem for the final week. Now, that means, then, that if 1 through 30 was days of preparation, and if you think of 3 years of ministry, then you come down to Jerusalem for the final Passion Week, what we call the Passion Week, or what is often called the Passion Week. And I underscore week. And put beside that, this is what the majority of the content of the Gospels is about. The majority of the Gospels. And as we have said, that indicates that the thrust of the life of Jesus is the death of Jesus. And that certainly fits with the gospel message, how that Christ died for our sins, and that becomes very, very, very important. During the last week of Jesus, of course, the central feature is his betrayal and crucifixion and the trials of Jesus. And we look at five of them. And whenever you look at the trials of Jesus, you always put the word trials in quote marks to indicate they were trial in name only. The illegalities, and we've never gone over all of them, they are massive. The illegalities in the quote-unquote trials of Jesus are massive. Whole books have been written by comparing Roman law and Jewish law with the way Jesus was treated. And the whole thrust of those books is that in every respect, he was treated illegally from his initial arrest and arraignment before Annas, then to Caiaphas, and from Caiaphas on to Pilate, from Pilate on to Herod, and then back again to Pilate. And we can divide those trials into breaking off the first two, which were Jewish, and the last three, which were Roman. Though maybe it's better to say the last two, since he was returned to Pilate. The crux of the difference between these two was a problem that the Jews had with Rome. The Jews, by their law, said he's a blasphemer, he ought to be stoned, he ought to be put to death. The problem with that is the Romans wouldn't allow it. The Jews, in their law, had the right of capital punishment. But under Roman domination, they did not. So the Jews could not put Jesus to death for fear of the Roman retribution. And therefore, that's why right in the middle of the trials, before Caiaphas, the charge is changed. And it's changed from blasphemy to this man is an insurrectionist. The Romans would have a great laugh out of the Jews bringing a man before him and saying he's guilty of death because he's blasphemed and claimed that he was God. They would laugh at that. As a matter of fact, they would more than laugh at it. They would be insulted by it because the Caesar himself called himself God. So what's the big deal? He calls himself God. You can't put him to death for that because we believe that Caesar is God. And consequently, they did the convenient thing. They changed the charge right in the middle of the trial. You can imagine the publicity that would come across the media. We found out tomorrow that the charge against O.J. Simpson is robbery, armed robbery. And the reason for that is it looks like a better chance for conviction on that charge than there was on the charge of homicide. And that would be unthought of and certainly thrown out because you don't change a charge in the middle of the trial. With Jesus, the charge up here with Annas and Caiaphas was not the same charge that was brought against him later. That, then, is culminated by the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, when you look at the crucifixion of Jesus, you might be aware that most anything you read on the crucifixion of Jesus will probably go astray. And here's why I say that. The words about the crucifixion of Jesus in the Gospels are very brief. That says, and they crucified him. Many writers have gone into all kinds of details on what was involved in crucifixion. and they will give accounts of people dying by crucifixion, what happened to them physically, what the ramifications of crucifixion were, and give you great and, we should add, gory detail. May I say this? The Bible does not do that. The Bible says, and they crucified him. It makes nothing of the physical suffering vivid. It does not portray the agony of crucifixion. It does not portray all of the aspects that are doubtless true in crucifixion. But that is not the emphasis of the Bible. The emphasis of the Bible is Jesus died, and the subsequent writers in the epistles do not describe the details of the crucifixion. They describe the meaning of the crucifixion. And therefore, with his death, and while it is extremely interesting reading to find out some of the agony, some of the aspects of agony that were involved in a death by crucifixion, and they are certainly great, and that's legitimate, just remember, that is not the emphasis of the Word of God. Or we might put it this way. If you would read some of the accounts of what happened to men physically when they were crucified, you would cringe. There is nothing in the Bible to make you cringe. Because the Bible almost turns its back on the crucifixion in interest of the meaning of the crucifixion. And therefore, you have Paul saying, the whole gospel is how Christ died. No description of the death, but an explanation of its meaning for our sins. And therefore, the stress of the New Testament epistles is on that, not per se the agony of the crucifixion. The first one, I think, to note that was a great preacher of years ago, G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan made the remark that we go astray on the crucifixion of Jesus by indulging in the details of what it meant to be crucified and the agony of what it meant. And granted, when someone says a crucifixion is the most agonizing way you can die, certainly in those times, they're right. It was an agonizing death. No one is denying that. But we ought to keep the balance of the Word of God, which is his the fact that of what this really meant. That, of course, was followed by his Jewish burial, by his resurrection. And I know from here you've heard it said 1,000 times. There is no historical fact more established than the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. If you want a detailed study of that, you ought to get Josh McDowell's book that is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He has collected more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than any book I know that's out there. There may be some that may be a little deeper, a little more thorough, but you will not find any book that exceeds McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And by the way, for Christian apologetics, it's a book you really ought to have. Apologetics means to defend. And the field of defense of the faith is called apologetics, and he's done a classic work in that particular area. This is followed then by his post-resurrection appearances, his ascension, and so forth. And therefore, that gives us a little summary then of the life of Jesus, which revolves then about his preexistence, his incarnation, his earthly life, his resurrection, followed by his post-resurrection appearances. And if I recall correctly, you have something like 14 appearances of Jesus, from one person up to 500 persons that are listed there, mostly in Luke, 1 Corinthians 15, mention some, but post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And that, of course, is to be followed by his return. And followed by his reign. When he takes the kingdom and delivers it over to the Father, and he reigns forever and ever. Father, we're thankful for your truth concerning your Son. Help us to learn to know and appreciate him who died the horrible death of crucifixion and yet accomplished the greatest feat in the world. He dealt with sin in respect to its penalty, sin in respect to its condemnation, and we're thankful that you ever live to intercede for us, and we anticipate your return in Christ's name.